our message today and kind of set the tone for what I feel that the Lord has laid on my heart today. Mark chapter 15, I think we have it on the screen. We have it on the screen, Ron? Verse 22 and following. So they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, whichever way you want to pronounce it, which means the place of the skull. And if you go to Israel, you will see the same mountain. It does look like a skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today that we are going to look into deeply, God, as you have spoken to our hearts to take a deeper look at what you've done for us. Prepare our hearts, God, to receive the words that you shared, to understand a little bit better what you did and what you are doing for us, but mainly the price you paid. God, may we get a fresh view, a fresh look at what you did for us. And that's my prayer today, God. Help us, let your Holy Spirit communicate that to all your people. We just give you thanks and praise, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. Let me tell you about the two sailors were indulged in every sinful pleasure of the city that they were in, that they had a layover in. And in the morning, as they made their way back to the ship, one sailor challenged the other, and he said, "I dare you to go over to that cathedral and into that confessional box and confess all the things that you did tonight to the local priest." And the guy said, "I'll bet you $100 that you can't do it." You give him a heart attack. The other guy says, "I can do it." So he strolled into the cathedral and went into the confessional. And he began, and if you're a former Catholic, you'll understand. He began, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And he graphically went into details of every escapade that he did the night before. But the priest, being very perceptive, was able to discern the insincerity of the confession. And he said to him, "Son, your penance will be, I want you to walk to the front of the cathedral where a life-size statue of Jesus dying on the cross. I want you to look into the suffering face of the Savior, and I want you to say, 'Jesus, all this you did for me, and I couldn't care less.'" The boy came laughing out of the confessional booth, demanding the payment for his bet. And he said to his friend, his friend said, "Oh, no, no, it's not complete until you do the penance." "I'll do it." He says, I'll do it. And so he stood in front of the cross and he flippantly said, "Jesus, all this you did for me and I..." And just then the teaching of his childhood began to sweep over his mind. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Greater love is this than a man laid down his life for a friend." And he cleared his throat and he tried again, "Lord Jesus, all this you did for me." And he burst into tears and he fell to his knees in repentance. There's something awesome. There's an awesome power about the cross, isn't there? Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me." And there's a mysterious kind of a magnetism that attaches us to the cross. It's there that sinners are convicted. It's there that the arrogant are humbled. And it's there that skeptics is convinced. The Bible says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. Some people still think the cross is foolishness, and they can stand in front of the cross and be totally indifferent. But those of us who are Christians, we know that at the cross, that our sins are forgiven. And at the cross, our attitudes are transformed, and there is where we have hope for life eternal. And that's why, for the next several weeks, I want you to stand with me beneath the cross and see Jesus dying for you. We're going to look at the cross from a perspective of several people who have gathered there in the first century. A lot of people were affected by the cross in the first century. There were a lot of people that watched Jesus die. The cross had an effect on all their lives in different ways. And we're going to see how some of those ways are the same ways that people reject the cross today. I hope that we will see get a fresh light, and we'll conclude the truth that this man is the Son of God dying for me. So the first thing I want us to look at in your notes is the soldiers who were unmoved. They were unmoved by the cross. And this message is found in several of the Gospels, but let's read it in John's Gospel, beginning at chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. Look at what it says. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's divide it by lot. Who will get it? This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's found in Psalms 22, verse 18. So this is what the soldiers did. And I want you to think about it for a moment. They were witnessing the most significant event in history, and yet they missed it. They were touching the body of the Son of God, and yet they were not touched by it. And the reason that the Roman soldiers were unmoved by the cross are the same reasons that people sometimes are unaffected by the cross today. So let's examine them in hopes that the death of Christ will move us again. Move us again to repentance and to renewal. And that's really what my goal is in the next several weeks. It's going to move, I hope and pray. It's starting to move me in that direction of repentance and renewal. And so let's examine these reasons why the soldiers were so unmoved by the cross. The first one is this. They were too familiar with crucifixion. They were just too familiar. One apparent reason the soldiers were indifferent was familiarity. Crucifixion were probably routine for these men. They did it all the time. The death penalty today is something very rare. It gets headlines. But back then, it was in the first century, it was a common thing. Crucifixion was just a common thing. In his book called Crucifixion, Martin Hendel, professor of New Testament, reports, now listen to this, that during the Titus's siege on Jerusalem, Titus's siege on Jerusalem was it was in 70 AD. He said that up to 500 people a day were whipped, tortured, and crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem in hopes that this gruesome sight would move the besieged people inside the wall to surrender. 500 people a day, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. It's also recorded in the Discipleship Journal that tradition holds that this is at the time frame when Jesus would have been a teenager, that they record that there was a Jewish rebellion near the town in which Jesus lived, and the Roman army crushed the rebellion to assure that it didn't happen again, and they crucified an Israelite every 10 meters along the road for a distance of 16 kilometers. Which means over 1,600 people crucified on a stretch of about 10 miles. 1,600 people over 10 miles. to leave an indelible impression on the mind of a teenager at that time. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine? When Jesus, when he said to his disciples, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over to his enemies and he will be crucified. He knew exactly the hideous reality of what he said. So these soldiers had probably performed so many crucifixions that it was just routine for them. It was a nasty business, but it was their job. And they probably were just accustomed to it. The soldiers had become used to it. They heard the screams. They seen all the expressions of horror and fear on the people's faces. They listened to their pleas for mercy. And they knew what to expect. They knew it was a matter of time that the breathing would stop and life would just recede out of the body. And they knew what was going to happen, and they would just go home after that and have their supper. It was just routine. I fear that the cross has become so familiar today that it's lost its impact for us. We see crosses everywhere, don't we? On the top of churches, they're in front of your Bibles, they're on tombstones, we wear jewelry, we have the red cross, the blue cross, the white cross. You know, and it seems strange that the ancient instrument of execution, what was to the first century the electric chair, became the centerpiece of the good news. It's the most highly recognized symbol of the Christian faith, isn't it? But we really don't stop very often to think about what happened there. You see, listen, familiarity doesn't equal intimacy. Listen to me. Familiarity doesn't equal intimacy. There's a big difference between displaying the cross and being transformed by the cross. You understand? It's one thing to wear a beautiful gold cross. It's one thing to maybe people get a big tattoo of the cross. It's not about displaying a cross. It's about, is that cross transforming your life? Amen? Amen. See, someone said the law of familiarity reads like this. No matter how valuable, given enough time, everything will be taken for granted. And it's possible for those of us who attend church regularly to become so familiar with the cross that we're no longer moved by it as we should. Maybe you grew up in church and you sang that song, The Old Rugged Cross, so many times that you sing it now, you know every single stanza of the song without even paying attention to the words. Or maybe you went to a Christian school and you memorized scripture in your youth group and you can hear those words just as plain as day. This is my body. This is my blood. And you don't even think about it. Or maybe you came to every Easter pageant or Easter play and you've seen the reenactment of the cross so many times that it doesn't even take your breath away anymore. It doesn't move you the way it once did. I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but there are missionaries who have taken a film called the Jesus film. Anybody ever hear of the Jesus film? They take it to third world countries, and it's a big outdoor theater, and people come from miles by the thousands, because a lot of them have never even seen, they've never even seen an electric light, let alone a motion picture. But the Jesus film, the life of Jesus, was portrayed in their language very accurately. Missionaries have gone on to say that people seeing the story of Jesus for the first time became so emotionally moved by, especially when Jesus was arrested and brutalized by the soldiers, that they couldn't control themselves. They had physical reactions to them. Some of them wanted to storm the screen because of what they saw. Never saw it before. You know, we almost smile at that kind of reaction, that maybe a naive reaction, but don't you wish you were moved like that? Isn't that preferred over a callous indifference of having seen it so many times? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15 says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. If you hear his voice today, harden not your heart. So the first thing the soldiers did was they were familiar with the crucifixion. The second point is that they were unmoved because of their prejudice against the Jewish people. Because of the second contributing factor to the soldiers' indifference, maybe it was they were unmoved because of the prejudice against Jewish people. The Romans hated the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. You know how people hate somebody who oppresses them? We know that most people in Iraq right now hate the United States. They do. The members of the inspection team, we know that from the United States, were not welcome in Iraq because they resented the fact that in the Gulf War, they were defeated and they were humiliated. So they call the United States the great Satan. And we don't like people who oppress us, people who defeat us. And I tried to think of something, and I thought, we don't like people who oppress us and remind us of things, do we? We don't like the Boston Red Sox fan that remind us that they did this so well, you know. And I worry about their salvation. I'm sorry. I pray for them all the time. But think about the Jewish people. They were proud. They were a proud, independent people, and they were crushed under the Roman oppression. They were crushed, and they say that some Jewish zealots would carry sharp knives under their cloaks, and they passed by a Roman soldier in a crowd, they would cut him and then get lost in the crowd. Or if they can get a Roman soldier down a side street, they would get him down a side street and kill him. And the Roman soldiers hated to be stationed in Palestine at that time. They didn't want to get involved in the racial prejudices and so forth, and made it the least favorable assignment for a soldier. And if the authorities said to those soldiers, hey, we have a Jewish revolutionary here, we want you to torture him and crucify him, they relished the opportunity to do that. That's why the Roman soldiers clubbed Jesus with their fists, mocked him with a robe and a crown of thorns, spit on him and kicked him. So it never crossed their minds that this low-life Jew, this low-life Jewish man could be the Son of God. Never crossed their mind. They were so prejudiced against the people of God. There are some who are not moved by the cross because of their prejudice against the people of Christ. I read where one man said, I'll never be back in church. I got a divorce years ago and the church would not remarry me. Then I discovered the official who said no was arrested for abusing children. What phonies, they said. I heard a story of a daughter who said that the only time she saw her father cry was when he related the story when he was a little boy during the Depression. His mother went to the local church asking for some assistance, and the church said no. She said, my father wept as he told us about how broken his mother was. And she said, my dad has never gone to a church since that day. He's not hostile, he's just indifferent. Another woman said that she hadn't been to church in 25 years after her mother's funeral because at the funeral, the preacher never even mentioned my mother's name, never gave the family any hope. She was so bitter at his insensitivity that she was turned off to the gospel message entirely. Maybe you know someone or you're not moved by the cross because you're prejudiced against the people of God. Maybe a Christian exploited you, or a Christian business person exploited you, or a church offended you, or a preacher turned you off, and you're numb by it. But what I want to tell you today is we have to look beyond the preacher to Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said? We've got to look beyond the preacher to Jesus Christ. When Jesus preached, the Bible says that the common people heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. Sinners wanted to eat with him, and they were motivated to change for the better. And I would challenge you today, see beyond the hypocritical, imperfect followers of Christ to Jesus himself. Look beyond man. Look, it's not about what man says. It's about what Jesus says. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember little Zacchaeus? He was a wealthy tax collector in Jericho. He learned that Jesus was coming into town, and he went to see him. And the story says that there was such a big crowd around Jesus. He was such a short man, he couldn't see over the head to see Jesus. And rather than go home disgusted with the, you know, with the selfish people around Jesus, he humbled himself, the scripture says, and he climbed up a sycamore tree. He got a higher advantage point, and he saw Jesus. And Jesus saw him, and he invited him to Athena's for lunch, and his life was transformed. He had lunch with him, didn't he? And his life was transformed. So I challenge you to get above the crowd around Jesus and see him personally. Just see him. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant English scholar who had trouble getting past the church to Christ. When he went to church, listen to this. This is a part of his story. He especially hated hymns. Did you know that? He thought hymns were a second-rate poetry to third-rate music. But he began to read the scriptures about Jesus. He gave his heart to Christ and became one of the most articulate apologists for the Christian faith of the past century. And his book, Mere Christianity, has convinced more skeptics probably than any other single work. But Lewis had to overcome his prejudice and his pride to see who Jesus really was. He had to get over something. Get over looking at the hymns of the church and look to the writer of, look to Jesus. And then when he did that, and the Bible tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12, we read this. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw it off. What hinders may be your prejudice against Christian people. And it says, let us fix our eyes on who? On Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Amen? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart when we get our minds off man and put them on Jesus where they belong. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. The last point. The soldiers were focused on material things. They were focused on material things. They were unmoved by the cross. They were focused on things. It came across a garment that they didn't want to cut it up. They didn't mind cutting up the body of Jesus, but they didn't want to cut this material possession. They didn't want to cut it up. They didn't want to ruin its value. Bible says it was a seamless robe. It was an inner garment, kind of like a t-shirt, they say, that was worn from the shoulders to a little past the knees. Maybe somebody had woven it for Jesus. Maybe his mother had woven it for him. And the soldier says, let's not cut it up. Let's cast lots. Let's gamble for it. Let's roll the dice. Let's draw straws. And you ever see the paintings of Jesus dying on the cross and the soldiers down below and they're looking down. They're looking at the dice or whatever it is. You've seen pictures like that? And you know, maybe the reason that the cross doesn't move some that they love the things of the world so much. They got their heads down rather than up. And if you're here and if your head is down today, would you lift your eyes and see Jesus dying for you? Would you do that? Folks, if it's true that our sin has alienated us from God, and the Bible says that it is, and if it's true that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitutionary death on our behalf to forgive our sins, and the Bible says that it is, and if it's really true that by our accepting Jesus Christ, we're given the power to conquer the grave, just as we sang, just as he did 3 days later, and the Bible says that it is, then the death of Jesus Christ on that cross is absolutely the most important event in history and in your life. You say amen. That's a good place to say amen. So what do? Force yourself. Turn off your cell phones unless you're using it as the Bible. Shut up. You'll shift the gears of your mind. You know, kind of quiet your anxious heart and turn your eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, and we think about things. Even when we were in church, our minds wander. You know, and I love reading things. John Wooden was a UCLA basketball coach, one of the most successful coaches in UCLA history, great Christian man. And somebody asked him one time, you know, you're in the middle of these tense situations, and why do you seem so poised and you seem so calm and everything? You know, and so he smiled and he said, I carry a cross in my pocket. And he said, when I get so involved, you know, I kind of just put my hand in my pocket, kind of feel the cross. And, you know, there's nothing magical about it at all. But it just reminds me that there's something more important in life than basketball. I thought that was a pretty good analogy. I like that very much. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us one too. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul said, what I received, I pass on to you as a first importance. First importance. Here it is. What's first importance? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures. You want to know what the gospel is? That's it. That's the gospel. Anybody want to know, what do you believe? That's what I believe. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day. That's the gospel message. So could we just look at the cross again? Can we do that? Even if you heard the story 1,000 times, even if you were turned off by Christians, even if you got, you know, you got a lot of things going on in your life. I said this last week. Would you turn your eyes upon Jesus? Look full in his wonderful face. And guess what? The things of the earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to finish with the last few minutes today, because I've been doing a lot of reading about crucifixion, and I want to tell you just basically what happened to a person who was crucified, and I want us to think about what Jesus endured for me and for you. Crucifixion was invented as a deterrent to a crime. The Roman world, the Roman Empire, would tolerate a lot of diverse beliefs, but one thing it would not tolerate was subversion against Rome, and any kind of activity revolving that was dealt with harshly. Revolutionaries were publicly tortured in order that others would think twice about opposing Rome. Death by crucifixion was so disgraceful, so brutal, that the Jews condemned it, and many Roman citizens despised it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, anyone who was hung on a tree is under God's curse. So the Jews considered it blasphemous to be crucified. And that's why the Romans would condemn only the lower class people, the slaves, the pirates, or somebody who was guilty of revolutionary activity against Rome, but never Roman citizens. But Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus was equal with God, but he humbled himself and became a man. In fact, he became a servant, the scripture says. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. That means it didn't get any lower than that. It didn't get any lower than that. Now, the condemned rebel was forced to wear a tablet around his neck as he made his way up to the cross, stating the reason for his conviction. He was also forced to carry a crossbeam through the public area until he reached the execution site, which was always in public view. Once the condemned was hung on the cross, they placed the plaque that was around his neck and posted it above his head so that passersby would see the reason why this man was so tortured. When Jesus died, they put a plaque over his head that read, "The King of the Jews." This is what happens to someone who claims to be king other than Caesar. Now, before the actual crucifixion, the condemned was almost always stripped of his clothing as a further act of humiliation. And the soldiers would divide up their belongings among themselves as kind of like a bonus for the gory activity that they were involved in. And usually at the site, the naked criminal was scourged, bent over a post, hands and feet tied, so he couldn't defend himself, and he would be whipped. The ends of the whip, we're told, were bits of iron and bone, and this vicious pounding cut so deeply that blood drew, and many would go into shock, and some would even die at the scourging. Then in this incredible pain, blood running from these wounds, the condemned was affixed to a rough cross, which would take one of four shapes. It could be a stake in the ground. It could be in the form of an X or a T or a familiar cross. The victim's arms and legs were strapped, or sometimes, as in the case of Jesus, nailed with a huge spike. One archaeological find of a skeleton that had been crucified found that the nails had been driven through his heels and actually through the upper part of his forearm. The Jews considered the wrist part of the hand. So when the Bible says Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross, the nail was probably through the wrist where the bone would secure and support a man hanging there. And we can understand that because even today we talk about handcuffs. And the handcuffs go around the wrist. So we consider the wrist part of the hand. And with his extremities attached to the cross, the only support that the condemned man would have to rest his body was a tiny peg pounded into the midsection of the cross. On that peg, the crucified person would find a small but very uncomfortable place to sit. But keep in mind, the purpose of crucifixion was not a speedy death, but prolonged death. Why? As a deterrent to the crime. So many victims would take maybe a couple days to die. Death would come by suffocation or dehydration or shock. And we know that while they were waiting to die, the tortured victim would further be agonized by muscle spasms that they could not eliminate. Can you imagine? Your muscles spat and you can't do a thing about it. They couldn't ward off the crawling insects and the flies that would buzz around them. And sometimes they said that even the executioners would taunt them. And when death didn't come fast enough for the executioner, they would take a pole and break the legs of the person on the cross so that they could no longer push themselves up to breathe. And they would die by suffocation. You remember that Jesus was crucified on the day before a Sabbath. When the Sabbath drew near, they wanted to expedite the death, so they broke the legs of the two criminals hanging there with him. And when they came to the body of Christ, they didn't break his legs. They discovered that he was already dead after 6 hours. And so to make sure that he was dead, they thrust a spear into his side, penetrating his heart. And the Bible says, not a bone of his body was broken. I don't know if you know this or not, but most crosses weren't very tall. They were sometimes, but most crosses, they say, were only about 7 feet tall. That meant that when they died and the people left, wild animals and birds of prey could come and rip their bodies apart. That was the final humiliation. Because in the ancient past, not to have a burial was the height of disgrace. But God spared Jesus that indignity when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took the body of Christ from the cross and put it in the tomb. Because he was going to need that body again in 3 days. Did you hear what I just said? He was going to need that body again in 3 days. Yeah. This is the most incredible story you'll ever hear in your life. The Bible says this in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. Who's he talking about? Who's Isaiah talking about here? A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want us to take a look at the cross right now. Can you put that on there, Ronnie? Those are real nails. That's the Son of God. That's your sin and my sin on his shoulders. John Newton wrote, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Can it be upon a tree my Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled. My heart is filled to think he died for me." Is your soul thrilled that he died for you? You see, I want us to take a good look at the cross. We're going to be talking about one of the greatest messages that you will ever hear, the message of the cross. Foolishness to those, some, but the power of God to us. If the praise team could come back, we're going to get ready to close. You know, I wonder which soldier won. I wonder which soldier was able to wear the inner garment of Jesus. What a privilege to wear next to your skin the clothing of that which was worn by the Son of God. But you know what? I'll tell you a greater privilege than that. And it's found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. The Bible says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." When you accept Jesus' death on the cross for you, he not only forgives your sins, he clothes you with his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? What a privilege, what amazing grace that is. When you accept Jesus' death for you on the cross, he clothed you. You don't need the garment that the soldiers cast lots for. He clothes you with his righteousness. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as we close and sing our song, if you believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, and we repent and come to him and come to that foot of the cross and say, "You did this for me. And I know you did. And I received the forgiveness of my sin that you paid for." That's all you have to do. "And I receive you into my heart as my Savior and my Lord." If you've never done that, don't leave here. Don't walk out of these doors without knowing for sure that your sins have been taken care of by the price that was paid that we just described to you, by one who loves you more than you can even ever imagine. A million times more than you can even imagine. God loves you. He loved the world so much that he gave his Son. If you just believe in him, you'll never perish, but have everlasting life.